Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
One morning, there's truth overhead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
You have to be on the same page as the author. You have to know the author of the work. You have to have a pretty good understanding of the overall story. Otherwise, any given sentence, no matter how simple the vocabulary, could be a mystery. And you could come away with it with the exact opposite meaning as intended. So in that way, the Bible is like reading any other story. Calvinists say that everything, even the most wicked acts, flow as a command from the mind of God, issued even before the foundations of the earth were laid. Right, so that everything that happens, even the most vile things, issued forth in the mind of God as a command. He said, thus it will be, and so it has been. And it could be no other way. That's what John Calvin taught. But as Jeremiah quotes the Lord in his book, chapter 19, verse 5, this is the prophet Jeremiah, they burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Again, the same notion in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. So predestination teaches that everything flows as a command from the mind of God. God says, this vulgar thing never even entered my mind that they should do such an abomination. So even if the Greek grammar gave us a subtle way of winning the debate in John 1:13, which it doesn't, what would a Granville Sharp rule do to someone who could attribute to God the slaughter and torture of children? You think a rule of grammar is going to help? I don't. For if the Calvinists cannot see that God did not predestine, that he did not plan, that he did not will or dream up or want the screams of the infants burning to death as sacrifices to Satan, if they cannot see that God does not want the brutal slaughter of unborn children today, and now we have the sale of their body parts, then no single verse will help them. Least of all, a verse that grammatically could support their view. A knowledge of the overall story of the Bible and its depiction of God. How does it present the Lord and his nature? What is he like? And only that type of knowledge, overall, big picture, the force of the whole story, only that can reliably turn around Calvinists. Not all of them, but many of them. But not the presence of a predicate nominative in the story versus a predicate adjective and all that. And it's really great to study Greek and Hebrew and learn all that. But we have to know when to use what kind of ammunition. Verse 13. These who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not of blood. So the descendants of Abraham cannot claim salvation as a birthright. Hey, I'm a Jew. I am in God's kingdom. That doesn't cut it, John informs them. He said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. You can't become a child of God by blood. It doesn't work that way. Neither is salvation of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of any individual. Neither Jew nor Gentile can bring about salvation unilaterally, but it comes through God. Thus, men ignore him at their peril. So to understand a book, we need to know where the author is coming from. If you don't, you won't. Speaking of knowing where the author is coming from, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The author of our faith is the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The Word became flesh. The Word, now all Christians know this verse. All Christians who've studied the Bible, all Christians who are into doctrine, they know this verse. The Word became flesh. Do they believe it? Pretty much all the Christians I know believe it. But, you know, this verse, more than any other in the Bible, slays Calvinism. Destroys it. Because Calvinism, the foundation doctrine of Calvinism, is what Aristotle taught and Greek philosophers, that God is immutable, that God cannot change in any way whatsoever. The Bible in three places says God cannot change. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord thy God, I change not." Hebrews 13, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." In James chapter 1, "There is no variation within the Father." But those, "I am the Lord, I change not," in my holy nature, in my righteousness, you could depend on me for always being righteous. I don't change. But can he change at all? The pagan Greeks taught that God cannot change at all. If he changed in any way, he would break, and there would no longer be a God. That's what they taught. Now, the God of the Bible is more resilient than that. God the Son became flesh. He became a man. Is that a change? Of course it's a change. God was spirit for eternity past, until a point in time where he became flesh. He became a man. He took on flesh. And then even, he became a curse for us. And he became sin. And as Paul writes in Timothy, he was justified in the Spirit. He was reunited with the Father. Those are dramatic changes. We have a God who can change. He is what the Bible calls him, the living God. Yes, he does change. No one can keep him in a box. No one could say to God, and he take them seriously, "God, you can't change." Who is big enough to tell God he cannot change? Well, this verse then goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt. This is our verb, tabernacled, like a tent. It's a very unusual term. You know, John the Baptist was conceived in his mom Elizabeth about 2 months after Israel's New Year, about 6 weeks after the Passover. That's when John the Baptist was conceived. When was Christ born? Well, Jesus was conceived when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So John the Baptist is born about 6 months before Jesus. We know that much. Well, that puts, and we'll talk a little more about why in a moment, but that puts John the Baptist, if John the Baptist was conceived about 6 weeks after Passover, That means Christ was conceived sometime around winter, the winter solstice, and sometime around Christmas week or so. And his birth would have been sometime around the fall harvest, in general terms. Now, the fall harvest was celebrated in Israel by the Feast of Tabernacles. And John just wrote something very unusual. He just wrote that Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. Strange to say it that way. Well, Leviticus 23, verse 34, Leviticus 23 lists the seven feasts of Israel and placed them on the Jewish calendar. And Leviticus 23, 34, the Lord says to Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So the 15th day of the seventh month, that month was called Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. So on the 15th of Tishri is the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it goes on for 7 days. And then the Lord says that on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a Sabbath rest. So actually, the Feast of Tabernacles began on a day that, no matter what day of the week it was considered a Sabbath, and it went for 7 days, and then the eighth day was again the Sabbath. And that was a great and high holy day of that feast. Now, in this Bible I have right here, it's called the Companion Bible. It's a King James with notes from a guy named E.W. Bullinger, who lived a century ago. He argues that Christ was born on that day, on the 15th of Tishri, and that therefore he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's pretty neat. And so that's one reason why John used that word in that unusual way, that Christ tabernacled among us. And then on the eighth day of the feast, that high holy day, what happened to Jesus on the eighth day of his life? He was circumcised. So on the first day of Tabernacles, he was born, if this is right, and on the eighth day, he was circumcised. Which is maybe why Jesus mentions and John records the quandary later in John 7:22. Jesus says, well, what if you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? Because on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. And circumcision is a work of the flesh, cutting off thereof. So Jesus says, what happens then, huh? You got to circumcise a man on the Sabbath? You got a problem. You got to figure out which command takes priority. How are you going to determine that? And it turns out that circumcision trumped the Sabbath. It had a higher priority. It was given as a command before the Sabbath, and so you would violate the Sabbath in order to circumcise. And circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. And Jesus Christ became flesh. Why? To be cut off. As Daniel prophesied, Daniel chapter 9, centuries before Christ, that the Messiah would be cut off. And Daniel gives us the year that the Messiah would die. Wow, very interesting. 483 years after King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the Messiah would be cut off. Well, I said earlier that John was conceived about 6 weeks after the Passover, or thereabouts. If we can establish that, then we've established the general framework, the general time frame for Christ being born on Tabernacles and conceived around Christmas week or so. How do we know when John was conceived? Well, the clue is his father, Zacharias. He was a priest. We find out in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that he was a priest after the order of Abijah. What does that mean, after the order of Abijah? Well, by the way, you remember that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives? Think about that, and then we're going to talk about a criticism against the Bible that some people make when they point out that they're relatives. Well, David, King David, divided the priest from the tribe of Levi, the priest who served in the temple. He divided them up into 24 groups. They had like 24 different family divisions among the tribe of Levi. And they did a lottery. They cast lots. They said, okay, this family is the first division, this one the second, this the third, and so on through 24 groups. And the third was the family of Abijah. And John the Baptist was of the division of Abijah. His dad was a Levite in that subdivision of that tribe. And what they would do is each division, starting at the beginning of the year, the first division would serve at the temple for 1 week. And then all those guys, however many men it took to do all the temple work, they'd serve for a week and then they'd go home. And then the second division would come and the third. And it was in the eighth division when Zacharias was at the temple that the angel came to him and said, you're going to have a son. So that gives us a time frame. It's like a hint in the Bible. And the hint seems to be there for no other reason than to tell us about when John the Baptist would have been conceived. All right, you're an old guy. You and your wife haven't had kids in a couple decades. And you find out you're going to have a kid. You get off of work, what are you going to do? You go home, honey, we're going to have a kid. Okay. And so Elizabeth conceived. Now, devout Bible students consider it important to establish that Mary was of the tribe of Judah, of David's descent. Why is that important? Because God had said in the book of Samuel, that 2 Samuel, that the Messiah would come from David's body. Come from David's body. Well, and it turns out that we know that there was a virgin birth. So Jesus Christ was conceived in Mary of her womb. He was actually of her physical egg, but there was no earthly father that fertilized that egg. If there was, he would have had inherited sin, because the Bible makes very clear sin comes through the father. But because the Holy Spirit fertilized Mary's egg, you could have an actual physical descendant of David from his body, yet without sin. So that's what we believe. Devout Bible students believe Mary was a descendant of David. But we know that Zacharias was a Levite of the third tribe, not of Judah, which was the fourth tribe. So does that mean that Mary, since she was a relative of Elizabeth, was really a Levite? And Christianity is dealt a blow. Uh-huh. I read that accusation recently. And it's, you know, people who want to discredit the Bible will take any stretch. Yeah, Zacharias was a Levite after the order of Abijah, but God forbade the Jews from intermarrying among the Gentiles. But he allowed the Jews to intermarry amongst themselves. Someone from the tribe of Reuben could marry someone from the tribe of Gad, and so too with the Levites. In fact, God permitted marriage between the 12 tribes, and he even regulated marriage and divorce of Levites with non-Levite Jews. So, for example, I know this is a little strange topic, but if a Levite, if a priest had a daughter, and she married someone in the tribe of Asher, then she was outside of the priesthood, of the priestly family, and she could no longer eat the sacrifices. You bring your sacrifice, and the priest and people in the family could eat the sacrifice that you brought to the Lord. But if the priest's daughter married someone in the tribe of Asher, she no longer could eat that sacrifice. But God says, if she gets a divorce, if he divorces her and she goes back to the home of her father, then she could eat the sacrifices again. So Levites could marry outside of their own tribe. And there's no contradiction with Mary being of the tribe of Judah, even though she had a relative, Elizabeth, who was married to a man of the Levites. Now, tradition set Christ's birth at the winter solstice, Christmas, December 25th, thereabouts. And for over 1,600 years, Christians have celebrated the birth of John the Baptist at the summer solstice. But rather, we could figure out if the foregoing is true, then John the Baptist was born about a month prior to Passover or so in the spring. Again, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, so God can change, and the Word dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, and that gives us an understanding of the tabernacle that was with Israel in the Old Testament. Because the tabernacle was a temporary structure when they were wandering, and it would then be replaced by a permanent structure in Jerusalem, which was God's dwelling among his people. So God dwelt in a tent for a while, and then in a house. And that was all a symbolic, a spiritual illustration of God will dwell in us. And for Israel, in some symbolic way, indicating a future permanence that would come. But even the permanent temple was just a symbol. Because in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no temple. Because God is really there. You can see him. He'll be there. In fact, he'll illuminate the whole city and the world and the universe. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten, the only Son, the dearest love of a parent. You know, the special love. We have six boys. People say, how can you love so many kids? Well, on some days it's difficult. No. We love our kids dearly. And it's like your love, you don't feel like it's being divided. It doesn't matter how many kids you have. You love everyone so much with all your heart. But not being able to recall real well what it was like when I only had one son. Seems like we've always had six kids. You know from talking to people, when there's an only son, that special quality of love for that only child. And that's the kind of love that God has for Jesus Christ. And so we could see the depth of his care for us in that he allowed his only son to be sacrificed for us. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He embodied grace and truth. He is truth. He is grace. Just as we're told, God is love. It's not the New Age concept that love is God. No. But God is love. God is truth. Truth is not God. Right? Maybe an atheist would say, in logic, A equals B and not B. That is not God. That may be a statement of truth, but it's not God. Truth isn't God, but God is truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me? Wow, John was 6 months older than Jesus. They were relatives in some way. Jesus and Elizabeth were relatives. What does he mean, he was before me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, we've all received grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received. Who is he referring to? Is he referring to just believers or everyone? Well, Paul writes his epistles, some of them very explicitly to believers in the body of Christ, to the saints who are in Rome. But John doesn't do that. John writes his gospel to the world, and especially to unbelievers. In fact, at the end of the gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he gives us the reason that he's written. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the gospel, so that men might believe in Jesus. So when he says we have all received of his fullness, that doesn't refer specifically to salvation. Of course, for those of us who are saved, yes, we've received of his fullness, and our salvation came from his abundance of righteousness. But everyone has received from God of his fullness. Every person on earth, believer or not, they've received life and light. And personally, they've received a spirit and a soul. They've received a conscience, a heart, a mind, and the ultimate undeserved kindness, the opportunity for forgiveness, for eternal life. Folks who first learn about dispensationalism, they think, well, this idea that, you know, we're under the gospel of grace and that we're under the covenant of grace and there used to be a covenant of law, and that idea is foreign to them. And they think if they find somewhere in the Bible a reference of grace early on, they think, aha, there's never been a covenant of law. It's always been a covenant of grace. And that's obviously not true. But grace has been in God's dealings with man from that first moment in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and he did not immediately damn them. Grace has been in evidence since then and until now. And everything God did, even though when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not carry two tablets of grace, but he carried two tablets of law. Even though most of the church thinks law and grace are synonymous, he carried tablets of law and not grace. Even though Moses came down the mountain with two tablets of law, it was grace that undergirded the covenant of law. Grace undergirded it. Because even though they had to circumcise and they had to keep the Sabbath and they had to do the law, they could never have been saved without the grace provided by Christ's blood. They could never have been saved without the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is similar to verse 13, when you need to be on the same page as God to understand what he's saying. Is John here implying that the law had no grace and that the law had no truth? Well, that would be ludicrous to think that he was implying that. And is he also implying that the law ended when Christ showed up? That would be ludicrous too, because we know that Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he said, you have to keep the greater aspects of the law and the least. And he said, the greatest one in the kingdom is he who teaches others to do the law. And the least is the man who teaches men to ignore the law. But Jesus taught the law throughout his 3-year earthly ministry. And the apostles in the book of Acts were zealous for the law and keeping the law.